But let's pray together, and we'll talk about that even more specifically this morning, at least one aspect of it. Father, we thank you for the joy of knowing that you do hear our hearts and you do see everything that goes on. We thank you for stories like what Missy just told us as literal truths, that there is nothing that goes past your notice. You know the depths of our minds, and we thank you for these encouragements, that when it seems like there is nothing that can be done and we fumble along trying to find our way, that you are very well aware and you bless us when our hearts are with you. So thank you, Father, for this. And thank you for the privilege of speaking for you today and being your mouth through your word. We pray that you'd help us to hear what you have us to hear and that we would act upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just reflect just again for a second on the disciple's life. I want to reiterate this definition for us. We haven't heard it for a couple weeks. A disciple is a full-time, right? There's the heart, a full-time exclusive apprentice. Let me just substitute a word there for apprentice. Slavery. That's what the word really is. Servant. That's how you need to view yourself. So when we talk about ourselves being children of God, yes, we are certainly God's children because we've been born again by His Spirit. But what the Bible refers to is in the Apostle Paul, Peter referred to himself this way, the other disciples, as bond servants. That's a slave. That's a slave to a benevolent master. And so see yourself that way. So a full-time exclusive slave to Jesus, learning from Him to effectively live in and advance the kingdom of God by training. There's the tutelage that needs to come along with life, to be the kind of people who routinely practice from the heart all that Jesus says. Now, here's what I'd like you to do this morning is in your mind, I want you to grade yourself. And I hope you're doing that through every passage of Scripture that you read or you hear, that you're grading yourself. You're, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, examining your heart, examining yourselves. What kind of grade would you give yourself this morning based on that definition? What kind of slave are you to Jesus this morning? How are you doing? What kind of grade would God give to you? My wife and I know somebody who professes to be a believer and often, well, has at least one time that we know of, said, I'm a really good Christian. Would you say that about yourself? I'm a really good Christian. Now, those of us who know each other, we could look at our lives and say, well, yeah, the jury's still out on that. Right? You could say that about my life. But to say I'm a really good Christian, you need to ask yourself, what does that really mean? Well, I hope it's engagement of the heart, and it's something along the lines of this. Let me tell you something in the news that just came out. Many of you probably have already heard about this, concerning people who call themselves really good servants or good Christians. This is from about the Mormon Church. Did you hear about this? This new ruling from the Mormon Church. This came out on Thursday at 1:15. This is in BuzzFeed News. It says this: in a stunning move, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints announced Thursday that it was reversing its controversial policy that denied same-sex marriage as a sin and banned LGBT parents from baptizing their children. The church outlined the surprise decision to reverse its 2015 rules and soften its views and treatment of its LGBT members in a news release, explaining that these very positive changes are effective immediately and should help affected families. Before children of LGBT parents could not be baptized until they turned 18. Now they can take part in the ritual as long as their parents approve and understand that their children will learn and follow the church's teachings. Okay, that's one part of this. But here's the second part that I really want you to hear. Same-sex couples will also no longer be seen as apostates, which refer to those who have turned their back on the church, and that's exactly right. That's what the definition is. Previously, our handbook characterized same-gender marriage by a member as apostasy. While we still consider such a marriage to be a serious transgression, it will not be treated as apostasy for purposes of church discipline, leaders wrote. Instead, the immoral conduct in heterosexual or homosexual relationships will be treated in the same way. However, the faith said that it is not completely reversing its doctrine on homosexuality and still views same-sex marriage as less moral, but felt moved to alter their policies. Now listen to this. To show more understanding, compassion, and love, and reduce the hate and contention so common today. Dallin H. Oaks, first counselor in the first presidency, said that the church's decision to completely reverse its policy from 4 years ago came after an extended period of counseling with our brethren and a united prayer to understand the will of the Lord. The new policies will be sent to priesthood leaders across the world. We are optimistic that a majority of people, whatever their beliefs and orientations, long for better understanding and less contentious communications, the church said. That is surely our desire, and we seek the help of our members and others to attain it. Now, I wanted to read that to you because you need to know what's happening in the world and in the world that professes to be religious. Okay. Now, here's the other thing we need to understand. It is directly a result of groups like this that are dumbing down the scriptures, so to speak, that will cause the hatred to grow among those who hold the line. Okay? So you just need to understand, as you're measuring yourself as a disciple, the world would begin through situations like this to say, gosh, here is an organization that professes to be believers in God, and listen, they're creating change. You guys should do the same thing. Well, listen, we're not going to do that because we hold to the Word of God to the best of our ability. So as we become more like Christ, just understand, as we saw through Revelation, there is going to be a growing hatred towards those who are, as the world is professing to us now, the hate promoters, right? We're not promoting hate. We're promoting the truth. And the world doesn't like the truth. If you heard the line in there in the article, you saw where it said, in fact, let me just go back and read it to reiterate the same thing, reiterate it clearly. It says here, instead, the immoral conduct and the heterosexual, that'll be treated the same. Oh, here it is. To show more understanding, compassion, and love, and to reduce the hate and contention so common today. Okay? We are not hate promoters. We are promoters of the truth. We are promoters of the gospel. It's people who hate the truth. That's the problem. Okay? So the minority will become smaller and smaller and smaller as time goes by. This is a huge move. The Mormon Church makes up a huge population of the world. And so for them to change their foundational structure on an issue like this speaks loudly into the face of the world. And so just need to understand that as we live our lives in front of others, we need to be the truth tellers. But understand also that we're going to be greatly disliked. Okay? You need to understand that. Now, that fits in with the subject that we want to talk about very briefly today. We talked last time about how are we going to bless every home. Well, number one was through prayer, and that's where we were last time. And we're still always on that subject as you hear about the fast coming up. And as I was mentioning a moment ago before we leave, I want to give to you the names of our neighbors around here to begin to pray with them for them. And I'll mention more about that. I want to give a little more detail about that. We want to go now from there, though, into blessing every home through caring. Through caring, all right? So before you get comfortable, let's stand and read our text this morning, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. These are Jesus' words as he's reiterating the Old Testament command from Deuteronomy chapter 4, actually chapter 6, I think it is. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You may be seated. All right, now that's not a new text for us. It's been used a lot of times. I've talked about it a lot. I've mentioned it a lot. But let's just talk about what it means to care for people. And that's where I want to focus our attention this morning. I was brought up, thankfully, in a family that understood what it meant to be neighborly. My grandfather, I never met him. He died before I was born. Used to run a little country store. It's called Carter's Store. And it's gone out of business now. My dad's trying to resurrect it, so to speak, even as we're speaking. But my grandfather lived during the time of the Depression. And it was because of his store that people were able to survive. You've heard stories like that before of other communities. Well, he literally kept people alive through a barter system. And so I heard stories about those kind of things and how he would interact with people. And my mom, being his youngest child, bought into those kind of things, no pun intended. And I watched as mom and dad took care of a lot of people. There was one family in particular that were by the last name of Wood, Mary Frances and Fred Wood, who had a little boy named Harrison, who stepped on a nail of all oddities and contracted some kind of brain virus from it. And eventually it took his life. It was many years ago. He was about 10 or 11 years old. But from that time, my mom and dad just kind of adopted this family and really, really poured a lot of time and energy and money into them. Both parents now are gone on to be with the Lord. Their children are still around. But I watched these things, and so I was taught somewhat about being neighborly and what it meant to love your neighbor. However, on the other side, I also have family members who taught me just the opposite, at least from their lives. Now, I didn't follow what they were teaching, but I have family members that have promoted division and promoted kind of a sense of hatred and bigotry in a lot of ways. I remember one of my best friends was a young African-American guy when my dad was still in the military. He was stationed in Richmond, and I remember going to a softball game with him, and we were just standing there watching our friend, who happened to be a girl. She was in school together with us. And we were standing there just kind of cheering for the game. And then all of a sudden, her father turned to both of us and looked at my friend and said, "Why don't you just go on back where you came from?" And that was my first exposure to that kind of hatred and separation of color and race. And so I've seen both sides, just like all of you have as well, I'm sure, if you're of any age at all. And I realize, just like you do, that the problem is people are basically selfish. People are basically internally focused. In fact, if you think about it with me, in our culture today, how many things are being developed to promote care for somebody else? I mean, we have lots of things. We have cell phones, we have computers, we have cars, we have just about anything that the world can provide, but it's typically for the selfish heart. Give me what I want. In fact, if you look at how the neighborhoods have changed, now not all of this is 100%, but if you look at how houses were once built, many of the older homes in the historic districts now, basically, were homes that had very large front porches that was designed as a gathering place. They had large living rooms. You know what the smaller rooms were? The kitchens. The bathrooms. I remember going in my grandmother's house, who lived on a really nice section of street in Lynchburg, and her house was huge, but the bathroom was tiny. The bedrooms. Now it's just the opposite. If you look at the most modern homes today, it's just the reverse. Porches are somewhat small. Most yards are fenced around. I don't want to talk to anybody. The bedroom, the private area of life, is the monster room now. The bathrooms are as big as this sanctuary in some cases. I mean, that's probably about the size of the walk-in shower now, right? It's just completely gone the other direction. I think that's all a sign of the times of selfishness. And that's caused us to be people who are not really caring for other people. We don't know how to care for our neighbors. That's a real problem. But caring for our neighbors is not an anti-biblical thing. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's what God really wants us to do. One of the greatest illustrations of that is in Luke chapter 10. And I just want to cover a couple points here this morning very briefly from this particular scenario that Jesus is teaching about. Now, the main thrust of what Jesus is teaching here is not about caring for your neighbor. So understand this. I'm going to use it in that context, but Jesus' main point is about salvation. He's dealing with the subject of, am I born again? When he's talking about this parable. It's in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There's the salvation issue. See that right there? And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the guy reiterates our text that we just said a moment ago. He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and by the way, who exactly is my neighbor? Now, I added to the text there just a little bit, but that's kind of the gist of it. So let's just clarify this lawyer's mind for just a second, because in his selfish way of thinking, there was some justification for his question. In the Old Testament, there was the commandment from God that the Hebrews were to love their neighbors. That's where it came from in Deuteronomy. I just read that. In Leviticus, it's repeated. And God said, though specifically, love those who are a part of your kindred family. In other words, Hebrew people. That was the main thrust. And so the selfish mind, like this lawyer, will take a sampling of what the Lord has said and make that the fulfillment of the law. In other words, oh, God has said, all I have to love are the people that are people of God. And that's what he was hinging on. He took that for that meaning. In fact, God reiterated several times in Scripture his instructions towards neighbors, which was to not bear false witness, not deal falsely, don't defraud them, don't harbor any evil thoughts, don't lead them into any kind of shameful conduct, don't take their wife, don't take anything that belongs to them, basically, but you are to love him. But again, in the mind of the Hebrew person, it was, okay, I can do that with the people that are in my group. It'd be kind of like us just loving each other inside these walls because we're all Christians. But now the Lord comes along to the earth in the New Testament and he says, no, here's what this really means. We are to love our neighbor, but we're also to love our enemies. Now, interestingly, that wasn't uncommon or unknown to the Old Testament people either. And I'll read those verses in just a minute that you see that clearly. Now, to explain Jesus's answer to this man, he uses a parable, one that's very familiar to you. Let's pick up in verse 30 of Luke 10. Jesus says, you want my answer? Here's the answer that you need to hear. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, it's about a day's wage, and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Jesus says, which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And the lawyer said, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, let's just be clear for the sake of the lawyer's sense. Let's pretend we're lawyers listening to Jesus. What really is the definition of mercy? It's pretty simple. It's just simply to show compassion to someone, to anyone. That's basically the idea. Not giving them what they deserve. And Jesus was the greatest of examples of showing mercy. If we took time to go through the Gospels, we would see things like I want to mention here, which were caring for the multitudes. I mean, Jesus was the master caregiver. You just think about the things that Jesus did in caring for people. His whole purpose in coming was to care for people. We have the healing of a blind man in Matthew chapter 20, where the people didn't understand what was going on and really got upset with Jesus because of what he had done. But he specifically came to show his deity, but he did that by caring for people. I was just talking with a young lady the other day who has unfortunately lost her first baby, and it's been a very traumatic and trying time for her. And so we had a great conversation. In light of that, she's newly pregnant again and very nervous about this new possibility, as you can imagine, just kind of crushed in spirit. And she's not well-versed in the Scripture, but she was asking me some questions about God. And one of the questions was, do you think it's selfish of me to ask God to bless me with a healthy baby. And you know what was so exciting? Is to be able to say, heavens no. Our God delights in providing good things for the people that he loves. And people need to hear that, though. They need to know that this God that we serve is not just a preacher who's upset and what the world would say ill-informed and preaching hate stuff about LGBT. Now you see, God is a God who loves us, but he loves us with the truth so that we won't follow wayward things. There was Jesus who helped the leper, you remember in Mark chapter 1, who healed a demon-possessed child in Mark chapter 9. He raised a widow's son. And let me just read this because it's such a moving story in Luke chapter 7, just a couple chapters earlier. We're told by Luke that Jesus went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now you can just imagine the scene as the crowds of disciples are following along Jesus as he's just moving through this town. As he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Just a simple insertion in the text of just a few verses. And here we have a beautiful picture of the compassion and the tenderness of our Lord. As he just sees, and you imagine this woman for just a second as the emotions that she must have been feeling and experiencing. Her husband is gone. This is the only child that she has left to her name. And so for all apparent purposes or intents purposes, it seems like there's nothing left to live for in life. And the Lord himself comes along and full of compassion raises this young boy. What an incredible God we have. There's the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And John, in his latter letters of 1 John, writes this, after all of this experience with Jesus, here's what he says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" That's a great question, isn't it? In other words, how can we as God's people say, "I am a child of God," and close our hearts to the people around us that have needs? Well, the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? We can't do it. We can't do it and really be God's people. That's the whole point. We have a God who over and over and over showed us through the Old Testament examples and in his own life comes and gives to us this incredible documentary of a life of caring for people and showing the world who he really is. And let's just look at the Samaritan for just a minute here, because there's some things, just a couple points I want to make for us, and then we'll close. Number one, caring is to be from the heart. Caring is to be from the heart. Look with me at verse 29 of Luke 10. Here's the challenge. The lawyer says, or at least we're told from Luke, wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, you know the word justify. It's a legal term. It seems fit for using that as a lawyer. In other words, the lawyer wanted to argue his way out. He was coming up with whatever excuse he could come up with that he had been taught. And that's what happens to us a lot of times, isn't it? Let's go back to my friend, the young African-American guy. Let's go back to my extended family member who taught me about how bigotry should be in the heart of everybody. People are taught to live a certain way. We're taught to make divisions. We're taught to draw lines and to build walls between us and another human being. But that's not what the scriptures teach us, but that's what this man was trying to do. He wanted to justify himself. He wanted to make himself look good in the presence of the Lord, or this teacher at least, who he was trying to determine who he was. But he knew the commandments, and these are the two verses that I was talking about earlier in Leviticus 19. It wasn't like the Hebrews didn't know this, because God said in the law, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Isn't that interesting? You see, in other words, the lawyer had made up his mind that it was okay to not love this this person, as Jesus was referring to as the Samaritan. In Exodus 23, verses 4 through 5, Moses writes, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him." Your enemy's stuff. "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." The problem was the Samaritans had this growing, festering, long-term hatred for the Jews and vice versa. There was this inborn hatred that started way back in 722 BC when the nation of Israel was divided into the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went up to the north and they populated that area, but there was a time when the Assyrians came and overpowered them. And when the Assyrians came and overpowered them and took them into captivity, they started intermarrying with the pagan peoples of the Assyrians, which caused the Jews of the southern portion of the land, the southern tribes, to hate the northern tribe. And they started hating the Samaritans, the people who were now half Jew, half other people. They were inbred people. And so there was this idea among them that if you're not fully Jew, that means you've involved yourself in the people of the world, and so you're to be hated and treated in a totally different way. Well, can we just say this morning that that's about half the world's population? That there are some who say, oh, I belong to this, and I belong to that, and you belong to that over there, and we can't have our unity with each other. And I'm even talking about in a spiritual sense. You realize how many churches are divided today? Now, I'm talking about a division this morning right here in the news. But our division is based upon biblical fact and biblical truth, not just feelings or emotions. Decisions like this are based off of emotion, based off of what people assume to be right. But what we're using is the truth of God's word to make the decision. Let me just give you an idea of what this hatred was like between the Samaritans and the Jews of that day. Now, this is a little bit dated, but some of you are old enough to understand this. You remember the hatred between the Serbs and the Muslims? Well, that's not so old. That kind of life in modern Bosnia? Or between the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland? Or how about the gangs between Los Angeles and New York? That kind of hatred is very deep-seated, and there are people that wouldn't give you a plugged nickel for either one of those groups because of the hatred among them. And that's the kind of thing that was happening between the Jews and the Samaritans. Again, as I said, so many people have been taught these things over the course of their life that they just grow up believing this division to be right. And I'll tell you this, that often what happens is that growing up instruction filters over right into the church life. And people will say things like, oh, if you're not Baptist, then I can't associate with you. You say, really? People think that? Yeah. Catholics will say, if you're Protestants, I actually had a guy tell me this one time that, oh, because you're Protestant, I can't have anything to do with you. I mean, it goes deep. And we're brought up with this emotion in us that says, I can't just care for my neighbor unless I find out something about them. That's part of it. Some people make a lot of other excuses like, well, I'm just too busy, or I'm not experienced enough to help, or I don't know what to say. Somebody else can do it or would do it better. It's going to cost too much. It's going to take too much time. I don't really know the person, so it's just better left for somebody else to do it. Well, the problem is, the truth is, I should say, is that people just don't want to love others. That's what happens when we start making excuses. The Lord doesn't give us an out. It's not a suggestion in Matthew 22. It wasn't a suggestion in Deuteronomy or Leviticus. The Lord's commandment is, no, you love people. That's what my commandment is to you. And notice there was no defining parameters. That's what this lawyer was looking for. He wanted to find the box to fit in. But Jesus destroyed the framework of the box of the mind. And that's what Jesus wants to do in you and me, is to destroy the framework so that we are loving our neighbor, but we love them with the truth. Amen? We're not just talking about breaking the walls of everything down spiritually. We're talking about breaking the walls down so that we're loving the human being who needs to be rescued from the darkness. It was so exciting in my heart to be able to say to that young lady the other day who was struggling with the new baby or the potential birth of a new baby, to be able to say, God didn't come to fix the world. He came to save us so that we can have an abundant life and we can love each other, and on that thing went. All right, here's another thing. Caring is not always convenient. When we're talking about caring for people, it's not always going to be convenient. In fact, in our selfish society, it's going to strangle us at times because we like to have our space, right? I mean, we are such a culture of relaxation, it drives me up the wall. I just got to rest. I just got to rest. You know, we go to work, we kill ourselves with the number of hours we're putting in because we got to have the next latest and greatest and everybody else is doing it and this is just the culture. And so what gets sacrificed? The people around us. Because we're so exhausted, we can't do anything with the people around us or make any effort towards the people around us. But think about what this Samaritan went through in the story, in the parable. The time was not convenient for him. He was in a setting that was dangerous. There were robbers there. It was a treacherous place to be. But yet he stopped long enough to take care of this man. The energy that must have been expended on him, this person, and from this Samaritan, emotionally, because he would have known the distinction between the two. This was a Jew. They hate me, and I hate him. Imagine the baggage that was being concocted by Satan in his mind, or at least trying to be, not to mention the physical anguish that was inconvenient, the mental, the financial. We know that because he pays a lot of debt for this guy. And so he had to think about the inconvenience. I can see it now. He's probably on his donkey riding to wherever he's going, and he realizes, man, if I bandage this guy's wounds, I'm not going to have anything for me, and I'm not going to have any money for McDonald's. I mean, how am I going to get my Big Mac or whatever, right? I mean, you see the point? You say, well, I'm not going to eat a Big Mac anyway, so this story doesn't apply to me. Okay, well, make it apply to you in whatever way fits. The Samaritan went through all this, but yet he did what the Lord had commanded him to do. Here's the third thing, and we've kind of already touched on this. Caring will cost you. It's going to be inconvenient at times. It's going to cost. Let's look at verse 33, back in Luke 10. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, there are many times where you and I feel compassion, right? But notice what he does. He didn't just feel the compassion, he acts upon it. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him. Here's the cost. And put them on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever else you spend, when I come back, I'll repay you. That's a pretty big sacrifice. This was a personal cost. Caring for people will cost you. It's going to cost financially. It's going to cost emotionally. It's going to cost all the things that we just talked about. Look at the stuff he used. Now, we don't live in this day. But in his day, bandages, I expect, out in the open were pretty important. The supplies that he had with him were pretty important. The oil, the wine, all of that stuff was necessary. That's why he had it with him. He wasn't just carrying this stuff because he wanted to. This was his rucksack. I mean, he had to carry this stuff with him just to make it from one place to the next. But he set all of that aside because in his heart, the Holy Spirit had moved, and it didn't matter who this person was. This was a person in need, and he provided the need. He put aside any kind of ill will. I have to believe that there was a lot of forgiveness. Maybe there was some communication. Now, this is a parable, so I'm reading between the lines here. But this is exactly how humanity lives. Perhaps this Samaritan had to do some forgiving. I mean, we don't know what had happened in the background of this man's life. We don't know what he had been through with other Jews We don't know what kind of problems the Samaritan had encountered along the journey of life with people, what he had been taught from people that were very important to him, and that's where we usually get our foundational thinking, right? The core of those people. But from his heart came compassion, and from that compassion came care. He lived out what he believed in his heart. And interestingly, he didn't pick and choose who he was going to care for. That's Jesus' whole point. Now, actually, Jesus' point is, as I said, it's about salvation. What he's really questioning the lawyer on is, are you born again? That's what he's asking him. In other words, Jesus, I think, would say it this way as well. If you are truly a child of mine, then these divisions will not come up. That's what he's saying. So in other words, examine your heart. You say you know the law. Love God, that's the easy part. I can do that internally. I don't really have to do that part externally. But that's why Jesus throws the neighbor in there. So he says, oh, yes, you do. If you're going to say that you belong to me, you can't just love me internally. You have to love me externally. How do I do that, Lord? That's his question. Who's my neighbor? Pick somebody that I really enjoy being with, right? I mean, I'll just find all the people that I just get along with really well. And I'll love them to the moon and back. No, Jesus says, I want you to love your enemies. My enemies. Yeah. Because that's what I do. You see, he's always conforming us to his image. We're not being, right? We're not bringing him to our image. That's what we try to do. That's what the lawyer was trying to do. Jesus, you come down here to my level and we'll work off of what I think is right. No, Jesus is saying, no, you come up here on my level. And let's see the real picture. In other words, I want you, godly people, Jesus would say, to find people that are in your sphere of influence and you care for them. And we would say, well, Lord, who are those people? Remember 2 weeks ago we said most people don't have any awareness of who their neighbors are? Think about your neighborhood right now, and let's do a little test. Don't say it out loud. Those of you who live in subdivisions, how many of you all know 15 of your neighbors' names? Okay, praise the Lord. Some of you do. Many of us don't. That's why we're starting this particular series, is so that we can understand where we are in this life. Now, what's the reason why we don't know things about our neighbors? Well, it's because of all we've talked about. We live in a culture that's very rapid fire, very quick paced, and we are also very selfish people. That's the problem. Let's just be honest. We are very me-centered. We very typically, what gadget again, let's go back to the beginning, what gadget is being introduced into our culture that is causing us to care, and I mean really biblically care for our neighbors? Not much. Not much. Well, that's why we need to focus on this. Verse 36, which of these, Jesus says, of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Jesus says, you got it. Go do it. You go do the same thing. Now, from that point, we don't know what happened to this guy. We don't know whether he's going to be in heaven or not. But the first thing he had to do is he had to ask himself, am I truly a follower of God? Because the default is, beloved, listen, the default is, if we are truly believers in God, if we truly believe that Christ rescued us when he hung on the cross and paid the debt of our sin, we will say, Lord, show me who I need to care for in like manner. That's what our heart will be. That's what we'll be doing. So two questions. Who is my neighbor? And secondly, am I currently being neighborly? Am I in the process of being neighborly to my neighbors? And I'm talking about very tangibly. Jesus' command is go and do the same. Now, let me give you just a couple other points here, and I just want to read these quickly because these come from a man named Dr. David Wheeler, who's a professor at Liberty University, who is the head of the evangelism department. And he says this. He says the first thing that has to happen practically when you're talking about caring for your neighbor is it's got to start personally, individually, right? That's number one, and that's what we've been talking about. I've got to examine my heart. I've got to be involved in my mind and heart enough to know what's really going on. Secondly, I need to identify some needs. Again, we can't just say we want to do it. We've got to start putting some action to all of this. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In other words, don't worry so much about your needs. Jesus says, "I'll take care of your needs. I'm the master, you're the slave. Don't worry about it." Missy just gave a great testimony of that. She was just simply obedient to what the Lord had put in her heart or prompted her heart to do. And the Lord said, "Let me just show you in a tangible way that I'm listening." Now that doesn't mean, her testimony doesn't mean that God is going to quadruple your gift financially. That's not what he's saying. What he simply shows us is that he will provide when we don't think something's going to be made provision for. So don't worry about that, Jesus is saying. He's talking about here, identify the needs of people around you. How do I do that? Well, you got to listen to them. You got to pay attention. Number one, number three, Dr. Wheeler says, you got to go where needs are. You got to be engaged enough, looking around enough with your neighbors to know where the needs are. Now, that starts with prayer, and that's why this all begins that way. That's why I'm asking you over these next 10 days, beginning on Wednesday, to pray that God will open the heart of the unbelievers in our lives or our neighbors so that we can have an inroad to their life. So we can identify the needs and go there. Many years ago, Harry will remember this, Debbie will remember this, those went on our mission trip many, many years ago. To Mexico, we took the youth down there to visit a young family, and as we were driving from El Paso to deep into the heart of Mexico, I was realizing that we were out literally in the middle of nowhere, and I said to Randy, that's the missionary, I said, "Why are you all the way out here?" And he looked at me kind of inquisitively, and he says, "Why wouldn't I be out here? This is where the people are." Good answer. Go where the need is. And then initiate a plan, Dr. Wheeler says. Initiate a plan. In other words, be intentional. That's right. It's not going to just happen because you're just hoping something's going to happen. We have to be engaged. We have to be thinking. We have to be planning, initiating how I'm going to care for this person. And then finally, through all of that, be willing to make relationships. And that's often one of the hardest parts for people. Again, we're so inwardly focused, we don't know how to communicate with people well, and so we just give up on that part. But it's got to go beyond and actually build relationships. Okay, now let's close this out with just some sample ways of how to be neighborly to your people. These are just some thoughts. Stay outside in the front yard longer while you're watering the yard. You can do that. And maybe God will bring somebody walking their dog. Sit on the front porch and let kids play in the front yard. Pass out baked goods. Invite neighbors over for dinner. Attend and participate in the HOA functions. Attend the parties invited by neighbors. Yeah, that's even the unsaved ones. Do a food drive or a coat drive in winter and get neighbors involved. Have a game night, art swap night. Grow a garden, give the produce away. Start a weekly open meal night in your home. Do a summer barbecue every Friday night. Create a block or street email and phone contact list for safety. Host a sports game watching party. That would be a good one for tomorrow night. Go Hoos, by the way. You don't know who I'm talking about, do you? That's sad. Anybody watch the game last night? Come on, raise your hands. Praise the Lord. God cares about basketball. Host a movie night. Start a walking, running group in your neighborhood. Start hosting a play date weekly for other stay-at-home parents. Organize a carpool for your neighborhood. Volunteer to coach a little league sports team. Have a front yard ice cream party in the summer. And we have a ministry here in Charlottesville called Love, Inc. that we support that has lots of needs that they're trying to fill to reach people in the neighborhood. So listen, here's the thing. We don't lack for things to do. That's not the problem. The problem is right here. That's what Jesus was getting at with this lawyer. Get past what you've created as your box. And if you say you love me, then do it. Show me that you love me. Be intentional. That's why I gave you this Bless Every Home software program, so that you could sign up and you could see the neighbors in your community and begin to pray for them. Just start there. And just every day, as that software prompts you in your email to the five names on your list, and it'll just do that. It'll give you five and then five more and five more every day. You'll get one. Just begin to pray that God opens up an opportunity for them to know Him, but also for you to be able to care for them. There's lots of ways we can do that, and there are many other tools that I can give you for that. Okay, so we're on the same page? That's what we want to do as a church. Now, to start the process, let me just give you these names out. There are 100 names here, maybe 99. And I know it's ugly because I don't do good work like this. That's not where my brain is. But I just printed the list of 100 people right here around the church. And it has first and last name and then the address. It has no other information on there. Okay? Now, this is not to go coerce somebody. This is not to go egg somebody's house. This is not to go, you know, take your dog in their lawn or anything like that. This is for prayer. And I'm asking you to commit for 10 days to pray for this person that you get. Okay, will you be willing to do that? So let's hand these out and just take one and pass it along. If you run out, then share. Okay? At the end of this 10 days, on Friday night, don't leave before you get one. Okay? On Friday night, I'm going to ask you to come back on Good Friday, 6:30. Good Friday, by the way, is the Friday that Jesus died before he was resurrected on Sunday. Come back and let's pray specifically by name for these people and for the people that you have had on your hearts, okay, that need to be born again. Listen, we can do all the things that we can do to reach people tangibly. Let's go backwards for just a second. So try to listen and work at the same time. Let's go backwards. We can care for people abundantly, but if we never really get to the place of talking to them about Christ, what have we really done? Now that's going to be step three, sharing the gospel. Okay? So we're going in a sequential order here. Pray, 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 pray. Pray. What is prayer? Somebody tell me, what's prayer? It's talking to God. It's a conversation. That's it. It's just a conversation. Lord, I really would like to see this person in heaven one day. Would you open their hearts? Help them to see you for who you are. And then we'll talk about the caring part. The caring part will become, how can I now begin to minister to this person? So, what we're going to do after this is we're going to develop some things like prayer walks. And I know what people think about this. You say, now you're getting weird, Pastor. You're getting kind of weird now because you're actually wanting me to do something. A prayer walk is just what it sounds like. And you know what we've done? We've had lots of grace, and we've said, if you can't walk, I bet you can ride in a car. Even if you can't drive, ride with somebody as we develop this, and we'll give a route and begin to put some real meat on this skeleton, okay? I believe with all my heart that as we do it God's way, God will bring people into the kingdom. He will. The question is, do you and I want to see people in the kingdom? You see, we're really concerned about ourselves, aren't we? I mean, all of us want to make sure we're born again, right? But I wonder how much do we really want to see our neighbor born again? And even the person that Jesus says is our enemy. That's the hard part. But that's what we're commanded to do. And with the Lord's help, that's what we're going to do as a church. Amen? All right. Well, let's pray together. Father, it's hot in here. I thank you for a building that we can meet together in and we can go over your word. And we can go over your word again and go over your word again and go over your word again until your spirit breaks through the carnal flesh that we have and penetrates into our souls so that we'll become like you. Father, admittedly, it's not easy serving you. But you never said it'd be easy, and so we take that. But what we do know is that you've promised to us an eternal inheritance that goes beyond anything that we could compare to this life. And so, Father, as we're looking into these subjects of blessing every home, Lord, we're really serious about this. That you would open up the hearts of those around us, whether it be right here around this church building or whether it be around our homes where we live in our neighborhoods, that you would open those hearts because those people need to be rescued just like we were rescued. And so, Lord, may we each, from the youngest to the oldest, take very seriously these days coming up to pray for the lost by name. People we don't know, people we may never know, but people that you know every hair on their head. You know their backgrounds. You know emotionally what they're going through. You know the struggles. You know the joys. You know their children. You know their jobs. You know the extended families from generations gone past. And so, Lord, we depend on you to reach the hearts. And by faith, we're believing that you want to reach others. We know that's true. Lord, cause us to be obedient people, to put feet to what we say we believe. May we not be the comfortable ones, but may we be the truth speakers, the deliverers of righteousness. And so, Father, we surrender this time to you, and we look forward to these days coming up. We are aware that Satan will do all that he can do to try to stop this. He will distract. He'll do everything physically he can. But we know also he only is allowed to do what you give him the permission to do. So send us out, Lord, with great faith and courage and hope, knowing that you are making your name great. We are your servants, and we proclaim our hope and our confidence in you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's sing.
Everyone stand, please. When people